We began dissecting and analyzing the most familiar part of this passage last Sunday, and we will continue on this morning. Galatians 6, verse 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. And I do believe the NIV is correct as far as the understanding of that statement is concerned. God cannot be mocked. He will not, in the final analysis, be mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Last Sunday, we began by looking at the first part of this verse in a message I entitled, The Mockery of God. You'll notice that Paul begins this statement saying, be not deceived. And I pointed out there are three places in Paul's letters that he starts a phrase with that little phrase, be not deceived. And in every case, it is because, undoubtedly, that what he's about to say next is something you just might be deceived about. Wouldn't be necessary if I say, fellas, don't be fooled now, if it was not something, if it's something intuitively obvious any child could see, but if it is something that you could easily be tripped up about, deceived about, then it's necessary to warn you, don't be deceived. So that leads me to the conclusion that what he's about to say in the next part is something that is not necessarily obvious, doesn't always look this way, doesn't always appear to be so to our eyes and our understanding. What is this that he says? God is not mocked. God cannot be mocked. God, in the final analysis, will not be mocked. Now, again, the reason he says, do not be deceived, is because to our eyes it appears that oftentimes men do mock God. And to our eyes it appears that they get away with it. But he assures us that in the final analysis that will not be the case. We looked at mockery. We saw that biblically speaking, mockery comes like ice cream in the old days in three basic flavors. Strawberry, chocolate, vanilla. You remember that's the way ice cream used to come. Mockery comes in three basic flavors. First of all, there is the mockery of ridicule, making fun of somebody. In Elisha's day, Elisha was walking down a road, and 42 young people came out and said to him, go up, thou hair-deficient person. I suppose that'd be the politically correct way of saying it, or you follically challenged individual. No, they didn't say that. They said, go up, thou bald head. Go up. Undoubtedly referring to the fact that Elijah, his predecessor, had been caught up in that whirlwind to heaven. Now they say, making fun of him, you go up, you bald head. And he cursed them, and the two bears came out of the woods and ripped them up. That was an attempt at mocking God through mocking his messenger, Elisha. But it's the kind of mockery that perhaps is the most common. It is making fun of someone, ridiculing someone. But there's another way that the Bible uses the term mockery or to be mocked, and it is the mockery of deception, of being deceived or tricked. We read about the birth of our Lord, that the wise men came to Herod wanting to know, where is he going to be born? We've come to worship him. Where is he? And Herod didn't have a ghost idea what they was talking about, but he says, now when you find him, you come back here and tell me, because I want to go worship him too, that old fox. But the wise men, being warned of God, they didn't go back to Herod. They went back to Persia by another route. And the scripture says, when Herod saw that he was mocked of the wise men, they mocked him. What do you mean? They tricked him. They deceived him. Of course, that's what he's trying to do to them, you understand. The mocker just got mocked himself. But he was attempting to, of course, put to death this individual who was born in Bethlehem, but he was mocked, deceived, tricked. They played, toyed with him. God was playing games with him. That's how mockery is used. And then the third flavor, it's really found here in our text. The Greek word that's translated, God is not mocked, the word mocked there in that verse, only one place in the Bible it's found right here. And it literally means to turn up your nose or your snout. Turn up your nose at something. It is the mockery of contempt. We're familiar with the idea of contempt of court. We do not hold the court in high enough honor or esteem in our mind to obey its dictates. So the judge calls us back in and charges us with contempt of court. That's the kind of mockery that is being referred to here. The mockery of contempt. Turning up your nose at something. Now the more that we explore this text, you'll see that it is this last type of mockery that Paul has in mind here in this text. And there is a particular thing in view, a reason why it is that God will not be mocked. And we can give many reasons. I guess I could just say God's bigger than you are. God's smarter than you are. You're not going to get away with it. But Paul is a little more tactful than that. He says, here is a reason. Notice the word for there in our text. The for here in this phrase means because. God will not, he cannot be mocked because. Here's the reason. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. That's the reason, the particular reason that Paul has in mind and in view here, why it is that God will not be mocked. We might say that all Paul is doing really is setting before us what we might call a law of nature. Whatever you sow, that's what you reap. When I say a law of nature in our day, I'm almost speaking blasphemously in the eyes of some folks. I tell you, there are scientists today that are so gung-ho on the idea of evolution that they, whenever they use the word nature, they spell it with a capital N. You know that? That there is this idea that there is this power of nature. In the movie Jurassic Park, when the scientists were worried about those dinosaurs getting loose, they made a little offhand comment that I picked up on. It says something like this, that life always finds a way. It's almost as if this thing, this principle we call life, is alive and intelligent, and that it's finding its way. It'll always overcome the obstacles that are set before it. That's nature with a capital N. On PBS not long ago, I was watching a program talking about evolution, and the scientists that they were interviewing, talking about the apes and the monkeys. I think it was actually a program on apes and monkeys. I guess that's why it appealed to me. But he makes an offhand remark. He says, remember when you see the ape in the zoo, that there, but by the grace of nature, go I. There, but by the grace of nature, go I. It's almost as if nature has been deified in our day and time. But I would remind you that what we call the laws of nature are laws simply because they are the ordained laws of God. It is God who has established the law. It is God who upholds the law. I believe, and one of the reasons that evolution so gets my goad, I suppose, is because of this fact that evolution not only mocks God as a denial of the fact that God is man's creator. And I know there are theistic evolutionists out there that would say that's not really true. That's not what we believe. But most evolutionists certainly see, they would say that, we don't need God. Maybe he was involved, but we certainly didn't need him as far as life to develop. But evolution not only mocks God as far as the origin of life, but it also mocks him as a suggestion that our text is not so, that it's not necessarily that which is sown that also arises. Do you follow my principle? That is not always the case. It is curious to me, evolution as a serious theory has been on the scene for about 130 years now, and in its beginnings, there was the statements that obviously there are a lot of these missing links, we call them, these transitional fossils out there that are missing. And it's interesting that they back then just happened to be missing at the point of transition from one type to another type of life. But it was claimed that right now our knowledge of the fossil record is very, very small. There are many, many fossils out there waiting to be discovered. So that's the reason we don't have these transitional fossils. 130 years later, our knowledge of the fossil record is embarrassingly large, and we still don't have the transitional forms. Archaeopteryx is always the one that is pointed out. In the commercial appeal, I believe it was last Sunday or two Sundays ago, in the letters to the editor, there was a guy writing in and talking about the bums, numbskulled Christians that were opposing the theory of evolution, and he said Archaeopteryx is an example of one of these transitional things. And the first time they found an Archaeopteryx, it was a reptile-like looking thing that had wings and apparent, and unfortunately, the next fossils they found were much better than the first, and in the impression of those rocks, there's not only bones, but there's feathers. Do you know how many mutations, favorable mutations, it would take for a feather? You ever looked at a feather? You ever seen the intricate design of a feather? Do you know how many favorable mutations it would take for a feather to evolve? In other words, Archaeopteryx has told us, well, this is a transition between reptiles and birds. My friend, this was a bird. It was a reptile-like bird, but it flew. If you want a real transition between reptiles and birds, show me some critter that has some stumps on his back that maybe 100 years, 100 million years from now will be wings, but right now they're just stumps. And then explain to me how those stumps are going to help him survive. Now, not only can he not fly, maybe 50 million years from now he'll be able to fly, but now he can't even run. Oh, well, we've shot that horse. Let's go on. Because in our text this morning, that's not really Paul's intent. He's not talking about this principle, this what we call a law of nature. He's not talking about that as far as applying to the natural realm of things. He's talking about it applying to our spiritual lives. But for our purposes, as he does, I will rely on agricultural metaphors, agricultural illustrations, because that's obviously the idea of reaping and sowing, or farm terms. And this may be very difficult, because outside of just a handful in here this morning, I expect the majority of you folks are city slickers. Don't know a whole much about the farm. Chuck, of course, back there is a good old farm boy, knows all about such things. David, he graduated from Texas A&M University. Texas A&M, wonderful institution, known for many things, not the least of which is Aggie jokes in the state of Texas. But it is a great school. My old history prof at Rice, Frank Vandiver, went down there and took over the presidency of Texas A&M, straightened it out. It's been a good school ever since a Rice man got in charge. But anyway, the idea is that David will understand what we're talking about. Chuck will understand. Maybe some of you city slickers won't understand the technical aspects of our text this morning. So I'm going to try to simplify it as best I can. Let us ask ourselves the question, how are the ways in which men attempt to violate this principle and thereby to mock God? In other words, he says God will not be mocked because this thing right here, this law, whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. But men obviously attempt to mock God, and they attempt to do so by violating that very principle. Let's explore the ways that they do it. Well, the first way is that a man may think he can reap without having sown. If you can reap without having sown, then you mock God. Because you have violated the very principle by which God, Paul says God cannot be mocked, because this thing is true. You have proven that that thing is not true, and so God is mocked. You follow my reasoning? So, I of course think back to the farmer standing out, David, with his thrashing machine or his corn picker, sitting out there ready to go, and he's looking out there, and there's just nothing but weeds. Nothing to harvest. And you say, well, what'd you do wrong? Did you not plow the field? Oh, yeah, I plowed the field. Did you fertilize? Oh, yeah, I put down a lot of fertilizer. Well, what kind of seed did you plant? Plant? Seed? What do you mean? You'd say, no, this fellow's pretty thick-skulled. I know this may be a difficult principle for you city slickers to grasp, but we're going to try. David, you and Chuck, help me here. If you want to reap something, you need to plant something. Now you say, well, Brother Mark, you're treating us like a bunch of kids. A fool with an IQ above that of a rock knows that you've got to do that. We know it in the physical realm. Do we know it in the spiritual realm? That if you would reap, you must sow. It's interesting, isn't it? The slothful servant in the parable of the talents. You remember the parable? Master went off, left them one case with some talents, the other version, Luke's version, with some pounds. But in both cases, the fella that took what the master, and keep in mind, the master's not giving them this money. This is not their wages. This is his money that he's placing in their hands to use while he's gone, while he's away. In Luke's passage, he's gone away to receive a kingdom. And he's put these guys in charge of his business, and they are to occupy themselves, be busy while he's gone, and he's given them some resources to be busy with. Having received the kingdom, he comes back, calls these servants up for an accounting, says, how'd you do? And one fellow says, well, I took your 1 pound, and I earned 10. Good deal. You be ruler over 10 cities. You got the gist of the parable. But this one fella that went and buried his pound or his talent in the other version of the same parable, in giving excuses to the master, you remember what he says? I knew that you were a hard man. You hard guy to deal with. Sinners have hard, bitter thoughts about God. You're a hard man. You reap where you haven't sown. That's his words. And you say, well, is it true? Does God reap where he hasn't sown? Absolutely not. For Paul in Romans 11 says these words, who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed back. Do you understand the principle? Who of you out there first gave God something, and now he owes you something back? That's not the way it works. God first gives us something. In other words, you could say to this fella, and as the master says, you knew that I was this. At least this is the charge you're bringing against me. I'm a man who reaps where I haven't sown, gathers where I haven't strawed. That if that's true in other cases, it's certainly not true in your case. I did sow in your case. I put a pound, a talent in your hands. What do you mean? Since I reap where I haven't sown, you don't owe me anything. You have no reason why you're to obey me or honor me. Now, I just bring that up because notice this is the slothful servant. This is the excuse of his laziness, thinking that he will reap when he hasn't sown. If there is some good thing, some blessing that you desire to reap, my friend, then you must sow the seed that produces it. That's a principle of nature. It's the principle that Paul is setting before us here this morning. And I know I don't want to deny the sovereignty of God in this area. It is, if you've got any seed to plant in the first place, it's because God supplied it. But I believe in no concept of the sovereignty of God that denies the responsibility of man. You want a harvest? Then you must plant. Let's take some illustrations. Let's get down where the rubber meets the road. Perhaps some of you would desire a closer walk with God. It's what you would like. Well, then, my friend, maybe you better spend some time planting. That's the harvest that you'd like to reap. What is the seed that leads to that harvest? What is it that you need to be planting? May I suggest that the study of God's Word is a pretty good thing to plant if that's what you want to harvest. If you want to know God better, be more intimate terms with God, I suspect then you might ought to pay attention to what He says. Perhaps you need to spend some time talking to Him. Reckon? Sometime learning what He has to say to you about what you ought to be doing and do it. Don't you just suppose that you want the harvest out here on this end, but I don't want to spend the energy, the time, the labor putting the seed in the ground on this end? My friend, you begin to look like that old farmer standing there with his harvest machine ready to go and forgot to plant. How foolish. How foolish in the natural realm. And yet, my friend, people do that all the time in the realm of the Spirit. Perhaps you'd like to have a good marriage. Really good marriage. My friend, I just suspect probably going to take a little time. A little time. You're going to have to invest some time. You're going to have to invest some energy. You say, oh, but Brother Mark, you just don't know how tired I am at the end of the week. I don't care how tired you are at the end of the week. You want to reap? Then you better get busy sowing. Spend some time developing a relationship. Put some time, energy, and money into it. It's just not going to happen any more than a harvest of 50 bushels of corn to the acre. Just going to happen. I tell you what's just going to happen. Weeds. That's what's just going to happen. Would you like good, obedient children? That harvest? Then, my friend, you better be planting discipline, love, sensitivity. That's what produces that harvest. You say, well, I'm just going, I don't want to sway little Billy or little Johnny or whoever. I'm going to let them make up their own minds. I tell you what you're going to wind up with, a field full of weeds. You want that harvest? Better do some planting. You say, well, I'd like to see lost people come to know our Lord. What is it? That's the harvest you want. What produces that? Sowing the seed of the gospel. And indeed, let's face it, I suspect, Brother Randy, that's probably the overriding consideration that makes us do. We've done a lot this year trying to reach people, but that's the overriding consideration. We want that harvest. One of my songs I've been working on, still don't have it written, but I got this part of it written. It says, for if ever there'll be a harvest to reap, then someone must scatter the seed. I don't know what seed's going to pop up. I don't know what's going to sprout. I don't know which one's going to germinate, which one's not. But if we want to see the harvest, then somebody's got to scatter the seed. Okay, you get the first part. I realize now this is tough for you folks that live on concrete. But you want something to harvest at the end of the fall, then you need to go plant something in the spring. Difficult. David, I can see. Well, I'm not sure they're with us. It's tough stuff here. All right. Second principle. Second way by which man thinks he can mock God by violating this principle. Oh, he may not say he's mocking God, but he attempts to do so because he thinks that he can violate this principle. The second way is that man thinks that he can sow and not reap. Let's read our text again and put the emphasis on the word shall. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he reap. There is a relationship here between that which is sown and that which is reaped. We'll explore that in a moment. I had a Church of Christ roommate in college. We used to go round and round all hours of the night. I never straightened him out, and he never straightened me out. As far as I know today, he's a Church of Christ preacher down in the state of Florida, last I heard. But I will say, old Richard Cravey, he had a little bit of wisdom on this, little insight here. He says, you know, most folks, they want to go out on and sow their wild oats on Saturday night, and then they come to church on Sunday and pray for crop failures. How true. You see, that man believes that his actions have no consequences. That I can put anything I want to in the ground and I don't have to worry about what will spring or sprout up. The lost man obviously thinks that he can violate this principle with impunity. It amazes me that most lost men out here on the street don't really believe they're going to hell. They really don't. They believe that they can mock God. Oh, they may not say it in those words, but they believe that they can somehow get around this principle. That they can seek sin all their days and yet reap everlasting life. My friend, it's not going to happen unless you can figure out a way to mock God. Now, you may temporarily get away with it. You may, to all human eyes, indeed reap what you haven't sown, or sow something and not have to reap it. The rich man, in the story, rich man Lazarus, was like that. Rich man lived his days living and serving himself and then dropped right off into hell. To all outward eyes, let's look at human eyes, he got away with one, didn't he? Lived a rich man all his life, lived for himself, served himself, and then died and, you know, all his days, never saw any judgment come his way. But we couldn't see on the other side of that grave, could we? What a man sows, that shall he reap. Now, this is obviously to be applied to the lost man, but may I say to the Christian as well, what you sow, you shall reap. I know the temptation many times with the Christian is that because his sins have been forgiven, because he has received mercy and grace from the hand of his Lord, then there is always the danger of believing that I can then live licentiously and get away with it. I am tempted to think that I can violate this provision, that I can play with sin and avoid its contamination and avoid its defilement and avoid its ruination. We get to thinking because we're saved, we're supermen. Remember a story about Muhammad Ali back in his heyday? Muhammad Ali was on an airliner flying from one place to another. Came time for him to take off and the stewardess came through the cabin telling everybody to put their seatbelts on. She came to Mr. Ali and told him to put his seatbelt on. He says, Superman don't need no seatbelt. And she just shot right back and said, Superman don't need no airplane either. Are you Superman? We seem to think so when it comes to our relationship with sin. That we can take a cup. I mean, it'd be foolish, wouldn't it, to think that we could take a cup of arsenic or a cup of strychnine to our lips and have no problem. Who you think you are, Superman? But it's so tempting as Christians, and this is why there are so many warnings in the New Testament, that to not turn this grace into licentiousness and lasciviousness. That is, using grace as a license to sin. But Christian, because my sins are forgiven, then I can take the cup of sin and wickedness to my lips and not have any consequences. So that's the second way that a man thinks that he can violate this law, is that he can sow, but he won't have to reap. My friend, some of that seed is going to sprout. What you're sowing will indeed, sooner or later, appear. Thirdly, men think they can violate this principle in that they can sow one thing, but reap another. Let's read the text again, putting the emphasis this time on the word that. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. All right, here we go again. This is tough. Brother David, you're going to have to help us here. All right, I'm a cotton farmer. End of the fall, I'm going to be picking cotton. Tell me, David, what kind of seed do I need to be putting in the ground in the spring? And it just so happens that David is one of the, I don't know what your title is, down at the Cotton Seed Association here in town. Knows all about cotton seed. He knows. I know some of y'all may not have gotten that. Y'all may not have realized this, but if you want cotton to pick in the fall, you better be putting cotton seed in the ground in the spring. I mean, that's a tough thing to remember, but that'll help you. Oh, you say you're being silly, you're being foolish. Oh, please, in the spiritual realm, I'm not being foolish at all. I'm suggesting that that mockery of this principle happens all the time. People expect to pick cotton and put corn in the ground. Spiritually speaking, ingrained to you computer folks, hardwired into the thinking of man is what we would call the law of cause and effect. That first of all, we do certain things, certain consequences follow, and if we want certain effects to follow, we better use certain means, certain causes, the sufficient means to produce the cause. We better do that. Again, you want cotton, that's the effect, that's the fruit that you want to have in the fall, you better use the appropriate means, putting cotton seed in the ground in the spring. How many sinners that say they would like to be saved, that truly are seeking salvation, or well, I wouldn't say truly seeking salvation, but say that they are, ignore this principle? My friend, if you would have life, you better be seeking life. We have spent our week up at camp talking about the gospel of the kingdom. That's looking at salvation, perhaps a little bit different angle. It's the angle Christ first preached there in the early chapters of the book of Matthew, this gospel of the kingdom. And when it comes to the idea of entering the kingdom, what does our Lord say about that? Does He tell us that entering the kingdom of heaven is as easy as falling off a log, easy as 1, 2, 3? Text after text tells us from the very words of our mouth that it is difficult to enter this kingdom. A man walked up one day and said, Lord, are there few that be saved? Now he's using our terminology, isn't he? Lost and saved. Jesus returned and said to him, strive to enter in. He uses language of the kingdom. Strive to enter in at that straight gate. Many will seek to do so and will not be able. A lot of folks going to try to get in and won't make it. He says, you will see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sit down in the kingdom. Men are going to come from the east, west, north, and south and sit down. They'll enter in, and you, the children of the kingdom, you that ought to be inheriting it, will be excluded. Let that passage sink in for a moment. Is this sound to you as easy as 1, 2, 3? Or does this sound like something pretty tough? Fact to that fellow we know is the rich young ruler. You talk about tough. This sounds a whole lot like impossible to me. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. That's narrow. That's difficult. Do you see my point? You want reaping salvation out here? You better be sowing some seeking over here. Seek, and ye shall find. Ask, knock. Language that implies activity on your part. If you are here lost today, may I suggest that you are not just going to stumble and bumble into the kingdom. It will be by God's grace that you enter in. It will be because He draws you to Christ that you come. But from your vantage point, you will seek it, and you will seek it with every ounce of your strength and your being. It will become more important to you than what your friends think about you, what your loved ones think about, more important about how much money you've got in the bank. It will become the absolute essential of your life. And you will let go of everything in order to squeeze in. That's how you get in. That's what Jesus said. Since John, He says, the kingdom of heaven is being preached and men are pressing in, squeezing in. My friend, as old Conrad Murrow says, it's a free-for-all, folks. Get in if you can. Get in. You know what I'm saying here? We keep thinking that we're just going to sit in our easy chair and one of these days salvation is going to fall in our lap. My friend, you better get down to business. Deal with God. Cry out to God. Seek the things of God. Oh, look at the time you spend seeking everything else under the sun. Have plenty of time to seek earthly things. Doesn't it stand to reason that if this is the most important thing in life, I ought to spend a little bit of time seeking this? In fact, that the vast majority of my time, who cares whatever else I may have, I must have this. Oh, that you might. Teaching our children utilizes this principle. There is that old proverb, train up a child in the way that he shall go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. The seed you sow produces the fruit you'll reap. Homes, I don't care if you go to church every Sunday and take your kids with you, and they're sitting there, and little Johnny and Joey are sitting there, and everything's fine. You get back home, and you live by a principle of selfishness, hatred, hateful and hating one another, bitter, deceit, lying, and then we wonder, why did little Joey grow up to be a liar, a deceiver, a thief? That's all we taught him. Taught him how to deceive, how to be a hypocrite, how to play. You want to reap? Here's the seed that you better be sowing. We want a church where God is worshiped, where the Holy Spirit works in our midst. And yet, if we have division, strife, vain glory, self-seeking, and then we wonder, why aren't we being blessed? You understand what I'm saying? Why isn't the Spirit moving when everything we do quenches and grieves the Spirit? I'm not saying that's the case. I pray to God that it's not the case with us. But, oh, my friend, it could easily be so. You will not reap that harvest that you so desire if you do not plant the seed that leads to it. Well, let me finish, because I can't really leave this without pointing out that there does appear to be one exception to this law. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he reap. And the exception seems to be the thing we call salvation. Because let's face it, it is sinners that are saved. Men who in many cases spent and devoted the greatest part of their life to sowing to the flesh, planting, sowing sin seed. And yet by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, they have reaped everlasting life. I mean, doesn't that seem to sort of violate this principle? Seems like it to me. In fact, the whole notion of substitution that is so prominent in our theology seems to violate this very principle, this law. I mean, let's think back to Isaiah 53. We transgressed, but He is wounded. We wrought iniquity, but He was bruised. We were the sheep that went astray, but the Lord laid on Him the consequence, the iniquity. And on the positive side, He lived that righteous, godly, holy life that is, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, imputed to me. For He hath made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Has God been mocked in this very thing we call salvation? Is salvation itself that we preach a mockery of God? Well, of course not, for many reasons. Number one, that this thing we call the gospel is first of all of God's own derivation. It originated with God, not us. It is the scheme that He Himself constructed and He Himself approved. In fact, it's the only way we are assured in Scripture by which a man may come to God and be received. That is by His appointed means through Jesus Christ, His own Son. But I will suggest to you this, that if sin is simply overlooked, then God is mocked. If man can sin and get away with it, God got mocked. If sin is not paid for in full, we put one over on God. The death of Christ is not a mockery of God. In fact, it is at that cross that the honor and the dignity of God Almighty is being upheld. It is at that cross that, according to Paul in Romans 3, that God's righteousness is being vindicated. His righteousness in passing over sinners and their sins, His righteousness in forgiving men is being vindicated. His justice is not being thwarted, it is being upheld and glorified. Because in the cross of Jesus Christ, it is not that somehow God is letting sinners get away with it. It is now that God, who is the just and the holy one, who must judge sin, is forgiving sinners who deserve nothing but an eternity in hell, but He's just in doing it. He is just and the justifier of those that believe in Jesus, His Son. All other approaches, and that's why I'm convinced, there's just one way, folks. Say, that's awful narrow, preacher. Yeah, it's a narrow way. That's what he said. That there is just one way. You say, well, you believe it's your way. No, I believe it's God's way. And I hope by His grace that I understand His way. There's just one. It's narrow. It's difficult. It's hard. But I do believe that all other ways require that God be mocked to some degree or another. That principle to be violated. And so when we get to heaven, we will not be able to wag our tongues at God and say, nanny, 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 I got away with one. But that we will know to every ounce and depth of our being that we're there by His grace, by His mercy, and we're there because the blood of a Savior satisfied His righteous claims against us. I asked you. You say, well, these sinners get into heaven. They got away with one. Could your remorse, your regret, I'm talking to you, Christian, could your remorse for your sin, could your regret over your sinful actions, could your sorrow for your sinful deeds be more if you were suffering for them than the regret and the sorrow you feel for your own sinful acts when you see the one who is the lover of your soul go and hang on that cross and die for them? Let me ask you, sinner, do you feel like you've gotten away with one? Or do you feel that indeed a part of you died on that cross? One who loved you so that he took your burden upon himself. That's why I believe so in the principle of a vital union. The absolute necessity that you come into union with Jesus Christ, that he is the head and you are part of his body. That it is not some separate individual dying for this separate individual over here. But in the end, it is the head that suffers for the body. God, no, he was not mocked. We didn't put one over on him in the scheme of salvation. His honor is vindicated. Sinners are justified in full accordance with his law. Let's close here. I realize a lot of this may have been well over y'all's head. These difficult agricultural illustrations. See Chuck and David after church and they'll explain it more fully, I'm sure. No, in all seriousness, as silly as a misunderstanding of those, that very principle would be in the natural realm, as intuitive as that is in the physical world, how easy it is for us to be simpletons, country bumpkins, when we try to apply the same principle to the spiritual realm. Think about it. Let it sink in. And you Bible students out there, you undoubtedly have realized we still have not really gotten to the bottom here of what Paul is saying. He says in his mind, the way men attempt to mock God and violate this law is in the next verse, that they sow to the flesh, but expect to reap the things of the Spirit. Lord willing, next time, that's precisely what we'll explore. What does that mean? That the most common attempt at violating this law is what follows in the next verse. We'll go on to that, Lord willing, next time. Let us stand together. We'll be dismissed. Father, how easy it is to be the fool when it comes to spiritual things. How proud and arrogant we can be to think that we can violate the precepts of your law and your holy word and get away with it. That we, the creature, might be capable of mocking our Creator and getting away with it. Impress each and every one of us that you cannot be mocked. Your honor will be vindicated. We'll not get away with it. If there's one outside of the kingdom here today, may you most assuredly press that upon their heart and mind. But Father, even we who know you know ourselves too well to think that we're beyond being warned. We dare not tread upon what you have ordained to be so. Humble us that we might walk humbly before our God, obediently observing his commandments, living a life that plants the right kind of seed for the right kind of harvest. We give you praise, we give you glory, and most of all thanks for Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, who gave Himself for us, who bore our stripes whereby we are healed. Thank you for the life that comes through Him. May you bless us. May you keep us. May you cause your face to shine upon us and be gracious. For it's in the name of Jesus, our Savior, that we ask it. Amen.